Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. We are beginning this new phase in the life of Denver Bible Church. And in the process, we've launched a new website, denverbiblechurch.org and .com. And we have a statement of faith that we did a sermon on about 12 years ago. And so we'll be putting our statement of faith and our mission statement online. And so I thought it would be neat to, in just a few minutes, I'll ask Matt if you could pass those out. But just in a few minutes, that is our statement of faith. When our church was planted by a Bible church across town, Derby Bible Church in Commerce City, the elders of our church looked at the statements of faith from other churches, and we adopted a statement of faith. And what we did was, rather than start from scratch, we looked at what the Christian church has inherited through the centuries. And we began with the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed goes back about 1600 years, and it was written during a time when the deity of Christ was under attack. And because of that, church leaders who gathered, they put in the Nicene Creed a very strong defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I think, fast forward 1600 years later, I think God, in an amazing way, blessed their efforts, because the deity of Jesus Christ is a rock-solid foundation of the Christian church in the world today. In fact, any group that teaches that Christ was not God is considered a cult. They are not part of the family of God. So they did a marvelous job. The Nicene Creed was based on the Apostles' Creed. The earliest historical record we have of that is in the 200s. And the Apostles' Creed was composed specifically to address the error that had become popular in that day, that God the Son actually never became man. And so the Apostles' Creed stressed that God the Son became flesh, the incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary. So that was the Apostles' Creed. So it's interesting that a couple hundred years later, it was a different kind of heresy. Not that God didn't become man, but that the man was not God. And so these creeds have been very valuable. And what we realized as a new group of believers, a fellowship, back in January of 2000, is that the attacks on the teaching of the body of Christ today are different from what they were 1600 years ago. We have a different set of assaults on the gospel and Christianity. And so we wanted to incorporate clear statements about where the battle rages today. By the way, just a brief statement on the Nicene Creed, where we get that from. That was Christian leaders came together in a city that we call Nicaea. If you go to Turkey today on the western coast, the Aegean Sea, there's an ancient city of Nicaea. Some of you might have on your feet footwear from Nike. Nike is Nicaea. It's a Greek word. It means victory. We went in our Bible tour of Greece. We learned, you could learn in our Bible tour of Greece resource, that the emperor had a daughter, Thessalonica, and to honor a military victory, a city was named Thessalonica. So the Nicene Creed just happened to be in the city of Nicaea or Nike. We also have a mission statement. And before we pass out our statement of faith, I'd like to read to you our mission statement. Our mission statement is this. Our church, Denver Bible Church, our church seeks to honor God by winning people to Jesus Christ and discipling converts to conform to His image. That's the beginning of our mission statement. It goes on to say that we will use the entire Bible in ministering to those seeking truth, both Christians and unbelievers. And it concludes, we seek to train leaders for the ministry and to plant sister churches. So it's been 12 years since we adopted that mission statement. We've had various pastors in different states attempt to start churches, some with more success than others. We've had a number of missionaries, foreign missionaries, leaders of ministries here in the U.S. identify with us as their real church family, and they participate with us by the video and audio recordings and through our daily and weekly podcasts. So our church, the little church that could, reaching many people through just a simple, consistent presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the scriptures. And especially, I think that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission to the body of Christ. We know that many churches will look at Matthew 28 for the Great Commission, which is interesting when they do that because Jesus said to the 12 apostles, I'm sending you to all nations to teach all things I've taught. And then a few years later, meeting with the apostle Paul, Paul and Peter, James, and John agreed that the 12 disciples would no longer go to all the nations. They were only going to focus on Israel. And really, for the most part, just stay in Jerusalem. And Paul would go to the whole world. So something changed in the intervening time. And it is somewhat summarized in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read what is the Great Commission of the body of Christ. And I'll read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, that had been done through the law, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then, of course, our mission statement goes on to say that we seek to disciple believers to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we find that also in the Apostle Paul's writings, that in Romans chapter 8, that God's plan for all believers is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. For we were made in His image, in His likeness, then we fell away. We've been in rebellion. Now God, in reconciling us, seeks again now to conform us to the image of His Son. The Apostles' Creed was addressing about 1800 years ago what the issue was that the body of Christ was facing at that time, namely an attack on the incarnation. So the Apostles' Creed firmed up in clear words that God the Son became flesh through the incarnation and was born of a Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed then, with the church under attack by those who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, the Nicene Creed firmed up the clear statement that to be a Christian means to recognize that our Savior is our Creator God. It's not as though we have a creator God and then someone else saved us. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I am the Savior. There is no other. No one else could have saved us, only God Himself. And so this brings us to our statement of faith, which we'll go through line by line. There is one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. On the radio, occasionally, to get people's attention, we'll say that this program is brought to you by God, maker of heaven and earth and other fine products. But God is the maker of heaven and earth. He made the universe, the cosmos, all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, the teeming life in the seas. He made us, and the thought that we could know the God who is the creator is such a humbling thought. And then as we continue in the statement of faith, to see what this God, the Almighty God, has done for us, it is astounding that after we rebelled against Him, He did not turn His back on us, but continued to love us. So it begins with God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. You notice that? Eternally begotten? In other words, God the Son did not come into existence at some point in time, so that in eternity past, there was only the Father. Then the Father, getting lonely, thought, well, let me have a son. That is not the teaching of Scripture. In the few verses where people think, like Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a cult, in a few verses where people think, oh, look, this seems to say that God the Son came into existence at a certain point, there are two things that are happening in those verses. A number of those verses are referring to the incarnation where God the Son became flesh. And so God the Son became flesh. It's not that a little baby became God the Son. No, God the Son became flesh. The Word in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then we find out, as we continue reading down, that everything that was created was made by the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God the Son became flesh. It's important for us to remember that, so that the incarnation was not the beginning of God the Son. The incarnation was a physical expression of God the Son, that He wanted to become like us so that we could better relate to Him and so that He could then save us. In His physical body, offering Himself up, His life, to pay for our sin and death and our punishment. The other thing going on in the verses where people misunderstand and they say, oh, look, it looks like God the Son came into existence. And they make that argument. Whether it's in Hebrews or in Revelation, they take a verse, and I think they're misunderstanding it. God created an image. An image is a form. Now, the Bible says that God is spirit, and for eternity past, God is spirit. Does a spirit have a form? A spirit doesn't have a form. But God wanted to make human beings in His likeness, and He was determined to give us a shape. Right? Some of us, He gave a bit of a weird shape, more weird than others. But He gave us a shape. And the shape was not going to be the shape of a tree or the shape of a sponge, not the shape of a giraffe. Well, how did God decide what shape to give us? A head, you know, a torso, arms, leg, eyes, ears, a mouth. How did God decide that? Well, the Bible says from the beginning that He made us in His image. Yeah, but a spirit doesn't have an image. A spirit is amorphous. And when Genesis chapter 1, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, we see that the image and likeness of God are translated into words which mean the morph, the shape, God's shape and God's substance. He made us after his shape and his substance, but he didn't have a shape. He was a spirit. But God the Son today, does he have a shape? He does, because he is forever the man, Jesus Christ. So God the Son, being God, undoubtedly, he could manifest his presence in any way he wants to, anywhere in the world or the cosmos, the universe, or in heaven. But he actually does have a form, a head, a chest, arms and legs, and so on. So that with God the Son taking upon himself an image, a form, forever, when did God think that up? Was that an afterthought? After men sinned, then God thought, well, you know what I'll do? I'll take their shape. That was not an afterthought. In fact, you can trace it back in the Bible. God created Adam and Eve, but then God appeared in the garden in the form of a man, and he walked with Adam and Eve, and he spoke with them. That's called a theophany or a Christophany. So God the Son takes on a form of a man, and this happened repeatedly in the Bible. And when we recognize it's God the Son, we say this is a Christophany. So the first thing God created, the very first thing, was an image for his Son to indwell. And by his Son having an image, then God could make man in his image and in his likeness, that is, his character, being a moral, sentient being. And so Jesus Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. That is, God the Son has existed eternally. And when people take verses and they belong to a cult and they say, well, see here, this means God the Son came into existence, they're confused. It's either speaking specifically of the image of God, that God created an image for his Son to indwell, or the incarnation when the Son came down to earth and became flesh. So, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, as I stated, the elders of Denver Bible Church, as we began with the Nicene Creed and then we made it our own, we still have a little ways to go before you'll recognize that now this is being specifically presented as a foundation against the attacks currently underway. But here, a very minor difference from many other printings of a statement of faith or a creed, you'll notice the V in Virgin Mary is not capitalized. That's not especially important, right? It's not a sin to capitalize the V and the Virgin Mary, but we want to call attention to the fact that Mary said to Jesus, she said, my God and my Savior. My God and my Savior. So that Mary worshiped Jesus. Did Jesus worship Mary? No, he did not. And so we want to keep the primary focus on, there are other men, you know, men and women are mentioned throughout the Bible. And here in our statement of faith, there are other people mentioned, but the primary focus is on Jesus Christ, on the triune God, the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate, and that, of course, is from the Greek, meaning he became flesh, which is explicitly taught in John chapter 1 and elsewhere. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, is it really necessary to name the Roman procurator, the governor, at this point in a statement of faith? Well, it's not really necessary, but there are many who have attacked Christianity and wanted to say that, well, Christianity is good, but the historical teachings are not real. It's just a mythology that has a lot of good teachings. Thomas Jefferson falls into that camp. He created the Jefferson Bible, which he took copies of the Bible in the New Testament in Greek and in English. He had two copies of each. He cut out Bible passages, and he needed two copies because if you cut one out, whatever's on the back, you might lose that. And he pasted them into his own book, and today it's been republished by basically Unitarians who are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Thomas Jefferson, he taught that, well, there are a lot of good teachings in the Bible, as long as you don't get carried away with the stuff about Jesus and the miracles and the resurrection. I'm paraphrasing. But he said that the four gospels were like so much dung in a dung heap, and you have to go through them and take out what is true. And so there's a bit of a danger in romanticizing the founding fathers in such a way to imply that everything they gave us was, of course, godly and right because they were godly Christians. Some were. But just like godly Christians today, we're easily confused by political correctness and humanism. So we have to be careful when we read the writings of our founders or indeed any writings. It's only the scriptures that we can trust as inspired by God, the Word of God. We mentioned Pontius Pilate to remind people that Christianity is based in actual historical events. It's not just a concept. The atheists who have attacked the Bible and the skeptics over the centuries for a time since the higher critics in Europe, especially Germany, starting in the 1800s, they attacked everything they could think of to attack in the Bible, including Pontius Pilate. They said there never was a guy named Pontius Pilate. And in the last century, the 1900s, a number of us have gone to Israel. We have a wonderful DVD, a Bible tour of Israel. It's just a major blessing. Everything we learned while we were there, it's captured on that DVD. It's like you were there. And in Caesarea, we see the Pilate stone that was recently excavated and by the Jews. And the Jews have no agenda to promote the truth of the New Testament. But here they find a cornerstone with an inscription, and the inscription is Pontius Pilate, and he's dedicating this building to Caesar. And the city is called Caesarea. And so the constant reinforcement of the historical truth of the Bible has been throughout history and everywhere we look. It's a great blessing. As, for example, last week, in our sermon on the original calendar, that there were 360 days in a year, as indicated in the Bible, strongly implied. And by the way, I'll give you an update on that. We sent our sermon notes on that to the editor of one of the creation journals, and he's asked if we would submit it formally and perhaps it could be published. And so we've already done that. So with God's blessing, we might have another paper published in a creation journal. Okay, so for our sake, he was crucified, not for his own sin, but for us. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And this, of course, reminds us of the feast of Israel, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, where it says, on the 10th day of the month, each household in Israel, they're to purchase the Passover lamb. Remember a few days before Jesus was crucified, what did Judas do? He sold Jesus to the high priest so that Jesus could be sacrificed for the people. So that was effectively, and we don't know, the New Testament doesn't record, but that was probably the 10th day of the month of Abib. That was probably the same day where God said that every man in Israel needs to purchase a Passover lamb. So the high priest was purchasing Jesus Christ with 30 pieces of silver. Jesus then, on the day that every family was killing their Passover lamb, Jesus was crucified. And then beginning at sunset is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the bread does not decompose. And that's a festival, a feast over a period of days. And Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, was in the grave. As the Bible prophesied, his body would not decompose. It would not decay. And so he was in the tomb during the days of unleavened bread. The bread from heaven not decomposing. And what day did he rise from the dead? Well, in Leviticus 23, it says you buy the Passover lamb on this day. You crucify him on this day. Then is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the bread does not decay because it doesn't have leaven. Leaven's a symbol of sin. A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. Jesus had no sin. His body was not decomposing. And it says in Leviticus 13, 23, that then the day after that Sabbath, that next Sabbath, is the Feast of First Fruits. And the day after that next Saturday is what day? Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, on the Feast of First Fruits. Amen. And then it says in Leviticus 23, 7 weeks later, 49 days, the next day is the Feast of Weeks. And on that Feast of Pentecost, why Penta? 50, right? 7 weeks, 49 days plus one, 50 days. 50 days later, God sent the Holy Spirit so that Israel could have many proclaiming the truth of the gospel with power as from on high. So God was fulfilling all the feasts of Israel because his attention was not on the Gentiles. It wasn't on the body of Christ. It was on Israel. So Jesus Christ suffered death and was buried. So when the Apostle Paul points out that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, each of these, they might seem insignificant, right? Well, a resurrection. Yeah, but the resurrection implies the death and burial. And God invested a lot in time and effort so that we could look back and see this was not happenstance. This was God's hand providing salvation. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Of course, we've had many Bible studies where we've gone through the significance of the number three. God, being the triune God, has stamped all of the cosmos with the number three. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory. With the saints, he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Our church, making the statement of faith our own, that second to the last sentence there has a reference in it to Corinthians and to Revelation and to other passages in the Bible that doesn't appear in the Nicene Creed. I don't know if you can spot it, but it is the first three words, with his saints. You might be familiar with the false teaching that only God can judge. We're not supposed to judge, right? And Jesus taught, do not judge, you hypocrite. First, stop committing the same sin, then you can judge your brother. And of course, Jesus commanded that we judge with righteous judgment in John 7:24. And to the Corinthians, he wrote that we have the mind of Christ, and he who is spiritual judges all things. And he said, do you not know that we will judge the angels? And we saints, the saints will judge the world. In the book of Revelation, God commits judgment to his saints. In the Old Testament, we find out that human beings will remember the sins against them, and especially against their loved ones, on Judgment Day, and they will seek vengeance on Judgment Day under the authority of God, for vengeance is His. And give place to wrath, Paul writes, for vengeance is with the Lord, and God delegates at time vengeance to be meted out through His servants. As Paul then goes on to say, that the governing authorities are God's ministers to avenge and to bring wrath and judgment against, for example, a murderer. And so with His saints, He will judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Many Christians have been taught, the last I heard this, I read it in a book, a wonderful book, put out in association with Answers in Genesis, but I disagreed with this. It said, when we all go to heaven, then time will end. There'll be no more time. It's like, boy, there's so much I wanted to do, too. And, we want to sing holy, holy, holy. And if there's no time, you can't get to the second holy. You're just stuck at the ha. But the Bible says that God's kingdom will never end. It will continue forever and ever. And without a sequence of states, you can't have relationship. So to have relationship, you need to be able to communicate. And a relationship is only meaningful when it's two-way. And so we, of course, are happy that Christians around the world remind themselves that of His kingdom there will be no end. There is one Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, He is worshiped. He has spoken through the prophets and through the scriptures. God established the body of Christ, into which the Holy Spirit baptizes every new believer. That's a very specific statement, a doctrinal statement that most Christians overlook. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.